All right. It is February 28th, and we are at Romans 11:11. Remember, it's not the last day of February. This is a leap year. We get the 29th tomorrow. Anybody with a birthday is aging very, very slowly. Good for you. This is a fun day for me. I'm preaching, and I'm doing this, and I'm preaching in the next service, of course, and I'm elder on duty. So, I love you all, but you're like fifth on the list today. So if today goes a tad short, I'm probably not going to apologize for it. But then again, let's be honest, how often do I run short? All right. We're in Romans 11. When Pastor called and asked me if I would cover for him preaching today, he said that they had to go to Heidi's gender identification party, and I said, I thought it was pretty clear that Heidi was a girl, but and then he explained what he was talking about. Okay. The baby. Romans 11, which I worried would take only 1 week, and now I know will take three. In this section of Romans 9 through 11, where Paul has raised the issue, of course, as I keep reviewing every time, what about Israel? If it's all by faith, then what about Israel and their long relationship with the Torah? If the gospel is open to the Gentiles so freely, as Paul's own ministry demonstrates, then what about Israel's long relationship as God's chosen people? What about Israel? And the answers to that question are unfolded slowly by Paul. He holds the punchline to the end, but it's there to be seen elsewhere, and we're working our way to it. Remember the three things I said to keep in mind in this section? Do you remember the three things I said to keep in mind in this section?
Faith, hope, and love.
Faith, hope, and love. Not even close. Good shot.
There's only three things I can think of.
Right. And somebody sitting back there saying, well, Jesus, Isaiah, what would the third one be? No? My beloved wife has it written down. First, keep in mind that there's a distinction, and Paul starts out chapter 9 with this point. There is a distinction between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. Israel as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, versus Israel, the chosen who were faithful. That's the first point. The second point is the concept of a remnant that Paul keeps hitting on over and over in these chapters. Quotes from Hosea, quotes from Isaiah, cites the whole business about Elijah and the 7,000 that God knew about that Elijah didn't, who had not bent their knee to Baal. And he said flat out earlier in what section we're looking at now, there is still a remnant. And thirdly, the equality of Jewish believer and Gentile believer that has permeated this book of Romans, because he's addressing two things. He's addressing a church that doesn't know him, and so that's why there's a lot more systematic doctrinal treatise kinds of things than in Paul's other letters. And second, he's addressing a church that has conflict. conflict that we don't necessarily know the details and specifics of, but clearly conflict between its Jewish believers and its Gentile believers, probably centered around the expulsion under Claudius and the return under Nero, and questions of leadership and how do we get along, and is this going to cause more trouble now that the Jewish community is back in Rome? They've been kicked out twice. But that's all speculative. What we know is there was conflict. And so Paul hammers from the beginning this equality between Jewish believer and Gentile believer. You're all equally wicked, whether you had the Torah or not. It's by faith. The righteousness that you need is by faith in Christ, regardless of whether you're Jewish or Gentile. Abraham serves as the example for both sides because he wasn't yet Jewish, wasn't yet circumcised even. Certainly the Torah hadn't been given when Abraham's righteousness was counted, faith rather, was counted to him as righteousness. All the way through, it's Jewish and Gentile believers being equal. So those are themes that play, and they play through Romans 11 as well. When we started looking in this chapter last week, Paul said flat out, God has not rejected his people. And remember, he cited himself as the immediate example. I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, and I'm Jewish. So no, Paul has not rejected his people utterly. And he uses the Elijah example as well. And then he cites Isaiah 6, and you know all the ecstatic conniptions I had over that last week. So we're at verse 11. And this next section of verses 11 through 15, I think can be summed up in this way. Israel did stumble, yes, but not in order to cause her to fall. Rather, to allow mercy to the Gentiles, and in that way, to make Israel herself jealous. That is what Paul is saying in this section. And he pretty well says it right up front. Verse 11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, absolutely not. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Just five verses. And not the most cryptic verses Paul's ever written. But there are some things that need to be said there. He starts out by asking almost the same question he asked up in verse 1. There it was, has God rejected Israel? Here it's, so did they stumble in order that they might fall? Did they stumble because they were to fall completely out of God's plan? And the answer is, again, absolutely not. Couldn't be farther from the truth. But let me ask you a question here. Why does he choose the word stumble?
Yeah, like versus sin.
Okay. I wouldn't disagree, but there's a specific reason why he chose the word stumble. Muriel?
It's another guess, but when you stumble, most likely you will be able to get up. And there is hope.
Very true. Yeah. Stumbling is not, you can fall flat on your face, but his point here is Israel stumbled, but not to fall flat on her face, not to completely fall. But think about the text. Why did he choose the word stumble?
Because
because he used it before. The stumbling stone, remember? Right. It was in those verses that he just quoted in verse 9, and David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them." And I think it was up in chapter 9. He talks about the stumbling stone that is Christ. Yeah, at the very end of chapter 9. "They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" That's why Paul uses the word stumble. He is yet again reaching back into the earlier parts of this section to tie things in. So Israel stumbled. Did they stumble? And the clear meaning then, given the way he's used the word stumble already, is stumbling over Christ. Stumbling over this idea that Jesus is the Messiah. And that salvation is only through faith in him. That's what has made Israel stumble. That's what most Israelites have not been able to accept. But Paul says that's not to totally shut them out of God's salvation from here on. No, 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 no. Rather, it was to allow mercy to the Gentiles, and in that way to make Israel herself jealous and hopefully save some of them. So he chooses the word stumble because of the stumbling stone that was first mentioned in 9:32, but comes up again in chapter 10, and now in chapter 11. Jesus is the stumbling stone. So Israel stumbled. This is what was on the previous slide. I'll just keep that up here, as I have been doing through this section. Israel stumbled not to fall, but to allow mercy for the Gentiles, and so make Israel jealous. And then Paul goes on to imagine what sort of blessing would result from Israel responding to the gospel out of that jealousy. "Now, if their trespass," verse 12, "if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" So there have already been blessings. Blessings have already been realized by the inclusion of the Gentiles. And if Israel's stumbling let that happen, that wonderful thing, just think how much better it would be for Israel herself to respond. That's what he's saying here. His heart for his people is very much on his sleeve here. And in fact, he kind of just sort of steps sideways and says it all again from another direction. But I got to say something. About that word full inclusion in verse 12. And it is one word in the Greek. And it is a really unfortunate translation. Because it makes it sound like he's anticipating that all of Israel will be saved. It makes it sound like the entirety of physical Israel is going to be saved eventually. And that's not what it means. That word that's translated here, full inclusion, would be better translated as fullness. It gets used later, and we won't look at that until next week, but I'll go ahead and say it now. He talks about Israel has been partially hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles has been brought in. Well, does he mean the full inclusion of the Gentiles? All Gentiles will be saved? Of course not. Well, this is the same word. It's the exact same word. It doesn't say that all of Israel is going to be saved. It's the fullness of Israel. It's those who are elect. Those to whom God chooses to show that mercy. So, unfortunate way that they chose to handle that word. Fullness would be better. As many of them as God intends. I'll say it this way, and I'll probably repeat this example next week. Imagine that you work at a used car lot, or a new car lot, doesn't matter. You work at a car dealership. A big one. You know, 20 acres. That's a lot of cars to park. And if the manager comes and he says, Dale, I want you to move every Chevy to the south side of the lot. Is Dale supposed to go out and find every single Chevrolet in the city and in the county and beyond? No, it's not what it means. But he said every Chevy. Yeah, but the context is everything. Context is the only thing that gives any of our language meaning. And the context here is there's a difference between physical and spiritual Israel. There's always a remnant. And Jewish and Gentile believers are equal. So when he talks about the fullness of Israel being included, it's equal to when he talks about the fullness of the Gentiles being included later in this chapter. It's not every single one. It's all the ones God intends to save. It's not every single Chevy in the world. It's every Chevy on our lot. But it's still, we say every. All the Chevys. Move all the Chevys to. It doesn't mean universally. It means in the context we're talking about, in the context we're operating in. And that context here is not physical Israel. It's spiritual Israel. Yeah.
So Eric, does that mean God doesn't want to save everyone? He doesn't want everyone to be saved?
No, it does not mean that. And Paul's pretty clear about that too, and so is Scripture elsewhere. In fact, it'll be in one of the readings in late service. But God does not want anyone to be lost. It is not God's desire that the wicked go to destruction. But to take that choice away from us is to make us less than the humans that he made us to be. The sad tragedy of it is that in our fallenness, choosing away from God is the only thing we can do. All that poor woman on the ledge can do is jump. That's all she's got in her. She can't come back in the window. That takes God. But if she jumps, it's not God's fault. Okay. I like that question. That's a question that deserves to be asked in any number of places along the way, because we don't want to lose sight of it. But we're dealing with tough stuff, deep stuff. Remember what we said when I had the little green and blue stick men up on the board, up on the screen? We tend to think of us starting in the middle in neutral ground, and either our choices or God's predestination moves us to destruction or moves us to salvation. But that's not the paradigm. That's not what's really happening. We are all, every one of us, down on the judgment and condemnation end of the spectrum. That's where we all are. So election is always toward mercy. Always. God does not want all of Israel or all of the Gentile world or all of humanity to be destroyed. But he can't force us to make that choice. He can give us the grace to make that choice, and it's from him. But if we don't make that choice, That's on us. Because without him, that's the only choice we're able to make in our sinfulness. This is why I said also, I think last week, maybe the week before, maybe when we were in chapter 9 actually, predestination and election are a topic for the family dinner table, not the sitting room when there are guests, because this is difficult stuff. And how do you tell a non-believer, well, if God gives you the grace to be able to make an act of faith, then you can be saved. And when we talk about that, it sounds like we're taking the response to the gospel out of their hands. And they're going to kind of go, well, if it's not up to me, if it's up to God, then what's the point? Which is exactly some of the arguments that Paul gets to in chapter 10 here, isn't it? Well, if God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and hardens whom he wants to harden, then why does he blame me for anything? No. It's only in the rearview mirror that we can see it for what it really is. When we're coming up to that decision for the gospel, when we're coming up to that point where we may be embracing Christian faith and embracing Jesus as Messiah, that feels like a choice we're making in our own heart, and it is. And to tell somebody that it's not their own heart and not their own choice is to short-circuit the gospel. It's to confuse them. Don't do that. Later, at the family dinner table, we can talk about the fact that God gives us the gift to accept his son. But don't do it when you're evangelizing. It only causes trouble. It's not for the sitting room when there are guests. It's for the family dinner table. Because it's hard. It's a hard doctrine to talk about and think through. Okay. Verse 13, as I said, Paul kind of sidesteps and comes at it from another direction. He says, now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. The word is glorify. I glorify my ministry. I aggrandize my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So he is the apostle to the Gentiles. That is his calling. That is his mission. That is what he as an apostle, which means a sent one, was sent for. That's what he was sent out to do. So both because of his ministry to the Gentiles and in spite of his ministry to the Gentiles, he hopes that this can have some impact on the Jews as well. And I say it that way because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, it puts him in the position to do this. Aggrandize and glorify his ministry to the Gentiles in the hope of making Jews jealous. But I say in spite of his ministry to the Gentiles, because what does Paul do every time he goes into a new city? Every time. Goes to the synagogue, starts with the Jewish population, every time. His heart for his own people is very real. And even though he knows that he has been called as apostle to the Gentiles, even though he knows that his starting with the Jewish population is not always going to bear much fruit, he does it anyway, in spite of the fact that he's the apostle to the Gentiles. So that's why I say because of it and in spite of it. It puts him in a position to do this, but it's not the group that he was commissioned to go and evangelize. So, as I said, both because and even though his ministry is to Gentiles. And then verse 15, kind of a restatement of verse 12. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? When you look at what God has accomplished through the fact that Israel has by and large rejected Messiah, just think what could be accomplished if they didn't. And by the way, it maybe deserves to be mentioned, the Gentiles were coming in either way. If Israel had been what they were meant to be during the Old Testament stories, they were supposed to be what? A light unto the Gentiles, a light to the nations. God said that's what he was going to do with Abraham, with his seed. When Simeon says that in his song, there in his canticle in the Gospels, when he's holding the baby, the infant Jesus, he didn't make those words up. That's from the Old Testament. Israel was supposed to be the light to the Gentiles, but they never lived up to it. And so God sent his son to be everything Israel was meant to be. But the law always pointed to Messiah. That's a point that Paul has made in this section. The law has always pointed to Messiah. So if the Gentiles had been brought in before, they would have become part of Israel, and the Gentiles would have been saved, and Israel's tent would have been expanded.
Question.
Hold that thought. But that is what happened. It's just that it happened in Christ. Christ, who came part of Israel, the ultimate obedient Israelite, to be and become everything Israel was meant to be. So the bringing in of the Gentiles all through this age is their coming in to Israel, because Christ is the true Israel. Christ is the ultimate Israel. So either way it happens. Either way the Gentiles come in. But the fact is that the way it did happen was through constant difficulty and rejection and rebellion on the part of Israel, by and large, and so it happened this way. Think what the fantastic things God could do if Israel would respond to the gospel. Yeah, there was at least one question. Well, certainly we see that in the history as it played out. Israel did not think outside the box. And they developed an attitude of us versus them. Sometimes I wonder if culturally they ever fully shook off the slavery that they came out of in Egypt. The persecution. And if they identify themselves as a persecuted people, then that us versus them mentality is easy to develop and foster. And it is astonishing, but I think if we think about it, we all see it in different places, how a culture and the character and personality of a culture can endure generation after generation. You think, man, that leader is just such an embodiment of this culture. Maybe down the road when he retires, it'll change. It doesn't change because he's a product of the culture. He's not the producer of it. And the culture goes on, and an entire generation passes in a country, in a nation, in an institution. It can happen in a corporation. I see it at the seminary. And it's always sometimes for good and sometimes for ill, but the culture is a very hard thing to change. It has a life of its own. So yeah, it can be really hard. I agree with you. Now, was there another question at that table? Or Elmer was just championing Eleanor's? Okay. You're a gentleman. Good for you. Okay. So that's what Paul's saying there in verse 12 and in verse 15. Such wonderful things have happened that God has gotten done in spite of or through Israel's rejection. Think what he could get done if it were the other way around. That's where he's going. All right. So then we move into the next set of verses. 16 through 24. Nice long section here. Chapter 16, he says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. Remember, he's talking about Israel, everything that's gotten done through them, but there's always a remnant. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, that's an allusion to the Old Testament, of course, in the Old Testament law. And what's that dough offered as first fruits? Well, there are also, go ahead, Elmer.
Pardon me?
Oh, no, not, I mean, it's a great, yes.
First fruits to God.
Right, it ties all the way back there, but I'm looking at the Torah specifically. There's this whole section of the law that's about what do you do with first fruits? What do you do with the first part of your harvest? Right, you take it to the temple, and it's used in the temple worship, and it's used to feed the priests, and it goes into the service of God. What do you do with the first animal born from your stock? At least first male animal. You give it to the temple. What do you do with the first male child born in your family? You give it to the temple. Well, okay, you don't have to give it to the temple. God makes some allowance there. You can take an offering in place of your firstborn child, which is what Mary and Joseph are doing with the two birds when they meet Simeon and Anna. But nevertheless, the firstborn is dedicated to the God, to God.
Still first fruit, by definition?
Say again?
Samuel.
Samuel, yeah.
But he actually had more children before him, but with a different wife.
But it was Hannah's first child.
Hannah's first child, because Hannah was barren. She prayed to the Lord to have a child. Right.
Yeah, but
right. But it is the firstborn of the woman's womb that counts in the Torah. Yeah. Yeah. The first animal to leave the womb. That's the one. So, yes, other children by the father, sure. That's not the issue. Not in that part of the first fruits laws and regulations. Anyway. The principle going on there is, look, everything about you, Israel, is holy. You're my chosen people. What does holy mean? It means set apart. It just means set apart. You are set apart for me, Israel. I've chosen you. I've given you your own path. You're set apart for me. So everything you do is as set apart as you are. Everything you do is holy. Set apart for me. But of course, if you bring every child and every animal and every piece of harvest to the temple, then everybody starves. We don't get much accomplished. So the system of first fruits was an acknowledgement that this is all holy. And we acknowledge it by taking the first fruits to God. That's why Paul says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. That's exactly what the whole regulation about first fruits was meant to demonstrate. This is all God's. Why do we tithe? It's the same principle on a less regulated basis. Because everything we have is from God. And we acknowledge that by giving part of it back. So, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. If there has always been a remnant in Israel, then all of Israel is still set apart unto God. And when you understand the word holy that way, it doesn't mean super virtuous. It doesn't mean super righteous. It doesn't mean morally perfect. It means set apart unto God. Well, if being holy means being set apart, you can be set apart and still rebel. You can be set apart and still reject. You can be holy and that still be wicked. It is not a place you want to be, but it can, and it did, and it does happen. Excuse me. So Paul is saying something here, and he's saying it actually about more than just spiritual Israel, the first fruits. He's saying it about all Israel, the whole lump. And then he moves into this idea of the tree and the branches. But let me just put up the summary statement on this section here. The inclusion of the Gentiles into God's promises should not cause them to be arrogant over against Jews. That's his point through this section about first fruits and the grafted in branches. The fact that the Gentiles have been included in God's promises should not make them arrogant toward the Jews. Because God did make promises to Abraham, and those promises were for Abraham's seed. And maybe not all of Abraham's seed or most of Abraham's seed has even embraced those promises. But the promises don't go away because I'm God. And he's going to say that explicitly later on too. So this Old Testament analogy of first fruits offered in the temple. And as we've been saying, that fraction exists that demonstrates the set apartness of the whole. So the promises endure for all Jews, but they endure in Christ. Now you can say, well, yeah, but the promises is for all Gentiles too. Well, yeah, they are, but Paul isn't talking about all Gentiles right now. This section is, what about Israel? That's what Paul's talking about. Okay. So then he gets into this image of the olive tree as an image of Israel. And he really starts it in verse 16, if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you... Remember, he's talking to the Gentiles. He said that a couple verses back. And you Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Ha, ha, ha. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So don't become proud, but fear. See, the olive tree is an image of Israel. Really, we'd be better to say the olive tree is an image of God's people. Because faithless Jews are pruned away. Faithful Jews remain as branches. Believing Gentiles are grafted in as branches. So it's really the olive tree as an image of God's people. Jewish or Gentile. But historically, the foundation was established with Israel, and you should respect that. There is a tremendous heritage. I mean, Paul has alluded to this both times he started to talk about Israel. There is this tremendous heritage for the nation and people of Israel. And that comes into play here. You Gentile believers, you look across the table at those Jewish believers. And yes, you are equal in Christ, but there is a tremendous heritage that those Jewish believers have. A heritage that you Gentile believers are indebted to. Because that's how God unfolded his plan that would eventually bring you in too. So don't cheapen that heritage. Don't disrespect that heritage. Paul doesn't say it this way, but I will. If you've been grafted in, then it is now your heritage too. So don't despise it. It's what put you there. Don't be arrogant toward the branches. It's interesting. Paul doesn't make the distinction. Don't be arrogant to the branches that are around you in the tree. Don't be arrogant to the branches that have been pruned off and are down on the ground. And it becomes very clear in just a couple of verses that he means both. Don't be arrogant to any of the branches. Now, that's suggestive of something that may be going on in the Roman church here, if that's what Paul's addressing. It sounds like it's not just a problem of the Gentile believers' attitude toward their fellow Jewish believers. It sounds like it's an issue of the Gentile believers' attitude toward the entire Jewish community that has come back into Rome under Nero. Fallen branches or faithful branches. It sounds like that there's a problem there. There is anti-Semitism in the Gentile believers, and Paul is addressing it. It is suggestive of part of what's going on there, part of what the dynamic is that he's trying to address. And now a lot just becomes restatement because Paul cares so much about the point. No matter how it came about, Gentile inclusion could only happen because of the foundation laid in God's relationship with Israel. So as Paul is explaining this and talking about this question, what about Israel in God's economy? Israel is the root that supports the Gentile believers as grafted in branches. Israel is also the root that supports the Jewish believers who didn't have to be grafted in. But Israel is the root. And we said this before, and Paul is telling them, remember, your salvation rests historically on Israel's being chosen by God. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. Right? That's where I stopped reading. Verse 19, branches were grafted off that I might be grafted in. Yeah, that's true, but don't get cocky. That's essentially what Paul is saying here. Yeah, you're right, but don't get cocky. Because they weren't broken off just to make room for you. They were broken off because they were faithless. Yeah. Probably. They do that with a lot of fruit trees. These days with automation, they put shakers on them, and they just make the whole tree tremble, and the fruit comes down into nets.
You get this constantly with the imagery you have is like they get hit and broken if they're not strong enough.
I don't really think that that's necessarily the image here. I think this is the image of a husbandryman who is saying, look, this branch is not healthy, so I'm going to prune it out, and I'm going to graft another one in that will bear fruit. But to the Gentiles who are in that spot, Paul is saying, don't get cocky. Pride goeth before a pruning. That's kind of what happened to Israel. And it could happen to you. Look at what he says in the very next verse. So don't become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the severity, the kindness, and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And by the way, verse 23, even if they do not continue in their unbelief, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? And this is again why it seems that the attitude of the Gentile believers in Rome is not just against their Jewish fellow Christians, but against Jews in general. Because Paul is pointing out, you shouldn't even be arrogant toward the branches that have been fallen, taken, cut out and fallen on the ground. God can put them back in. You don't know but what they're going to respond in faith later. To paraphrase Bill Cosby, I'm not sure if it's politically correct to go after Cosby these days, but God brought you into this tree and he can take you out. But that's what he's saying. God grafted you in and he can pull you out. Don't be arrogant. Don't despise the heritage that put you where you are. And notice also in verse 20, I had to read through 24 to complete the thought, but back in 20 when he says, yes, they were taken out because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud. Well, why would he say that? Right, because faith is not ours to claim. Faith is a gift from God. Oh, yeah. You got it. Absolutely. Absolutely.
I think I'm on the right track here, but I thought it's interesting how it ends is that the Jewish branches stayed back. During your ability, you grafted in and it talks about the different trees.
Yeah. Only, I just think that he makes the distinction between a cultivated olive tree and a wild olive tree because God's working through history has been through Israel. And so the sense of him working with them through the centuries is the cultivation, the cultivated tree. And I think that's the only reason is that he's trying to make a distinction between those who grew up in that heritage and those who didn't. But once they're grafted in, they're part of the tree. So the equality still plays too. So you stand fast through faith, so don't be proud, because faith is a gift from God, right? The ultimate Lutheran Bible verses, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Mark knew exactly where I was going. And 1 Corinthians 4, 17. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, then why do you boast as if you didn't? That verse could be spun right over and put into Romans 11 here as he's talking to the Gentiles. Okay, you've been grafted in. So what? It's not because of anything you did. It's a gift from God.
Right.
And you didn't receive it, so don't boast about it. Don't be proud. The gift is held out to all, Jew and Gentile. I'm not sure. So as he says, God has the power to graft them back in again. Repentance and conversion is still possible for unbelieving Jews. Paul wants it for unbelieving Jews. Paul magnifies his ministry in order to try to magnifies his ministry in order to try to create jealousy that will get some Jews to respond in faith. Yeah, right. If they do not continue in their unbelief. Yep. Kind of a double negative. Yeah. So, as I said, it sounds like it's not just arrogance toward Jewish fellow Christians, but toward Jews in general that might be in play here. The way that Paul is taking the Gentile believers to task. Okay. Any other thoughts or questions there? Well, there are two more sections in this, verses 25 through 32, and then 33 to the end of the chapter. And we will do them next week, because it's already 17 past. And we'll finally get to his climax of this chapter. And in many ways, by the way, his climax to the book. It's interesting. When you ask people who read Romans, What's the climax of the book? What's the pinnacle of Romans? And people tend to say something from Romans 3. That righteousness is by faith in Christ. For the Jew and the Gentile. And that is wonderful. But Paul is a really skilled rhetorician. He is smart enough not to put the climax of the plot in chapter 3. And let the next 13 chapters all be anticlimactic all the way down. No, that is a wonderful thing, but it's only the climax of the book if you read the book as a theological treatise on doctrine. And that's not what it is. It's a letter to a church having problems. We're about to get into the climax of Romans next week. It's the end of chapter 11. That's the pinnacle. And sadly, it's one of the most misunderstood parts of the entire book. Carol, is that a hand? Okay. Well, if Carol's not going to say anything, kidding. Let's close in prayer. And I'll go get ready for late service. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for the heritage that you gave your chosen people Israel. And that you have taken those of us who are Gentile believers and grafted us in so that that is now our heritage. Help us to appreciate it. Help us to have a heart for those who are the physical descendants of Jacob who have not accepted your gospel. We ask your blessing on those ministries to Israel, to the Jewish communities, that you would bless their efforts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.